In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, amen. Who is Jesus? Is he the judgment guy? Like those folks outside the football game carrying the signs of how you're all going to burn in hell would tell you. There's no one going to be in heaven except for them. Who is Jesus? Is he the grace guy? The guy who says to you, no matter what, hey, it's all good, man. Go on sinning that grace may abound. In fact, there's no such place as hell. Okay, well, there is, but only a few really rotten people are there. Oh, even better, only the members of the opposite political party. Who is Jesus? Is he the law and gospel guy, as Lutherans assert? He is. And yet, not in an atrophied kind of way that leads us to a superficial understanding of law and gospel, and every bit as much of a cliché. Who is Jesus? The New Testament itself, in general, is the place we turn to, but maybe Mark's gospel in specific, because Mark seems to have this point, unsettling us, no matter who we are, about who Jesus is. Our text for today is Mark chapter 6, verses 1 through 13, where we read, Jesus went away from there probably being Capernaum, the center of his ministry, and came to his hometown, Nazareth. And his disciples followed him. One might expect a joyful homecoming. All hail the returning hero. Well, not exactly. Verse 2, and on the Sabbath he began to teach in the synagogue. Probably the ruler of the synagogue, we met one the other week, Jairus. Probably it was the ruler of the synagogue who had invited Jesus to preach, the equivalent of a Sunday morning. There he was teaching, there he was preaching. And we read, many who heard him were astonished, but not in a good way. This was a bad kind of astonishment. Who does he think he is, really, kind of astonishment, that he would make such bold and lavish claims? Or in their words, where did this man get these things? What is the wisdom given to him? How are such mighty works done through his hands? We know him. He's nothing special. So they continue, is not this the carpenter, the son of Mary, and brother of James and Joseph and Judas and Simon? Are not his sisters here with us? We know this guy, and he is not as big a deal as people think he is. Now, this is one of the beautiful examples in Scripture, rich with irony, where those who reject Jesus end up nonetheless giving testimony to the truth of who he is. You can see it even in their accusation, he's merely a carpenter. Just like Joseph, he's merely a woodworker. But the grain of truth there is that in this earthly vocation of carpentry, of woodworking, is foreshadowed that he is indeed a woodworker par excellence, the woodworker who through the wood of the cross works the salvation of sinners, the undoing of Satan, and the beginning of the new heavens and the new earth. A mere carpenter, they say. Little do they know. So too, with their slander, the son of Mary. Now, in Jewish culture, it's paternal. They should have said the son of Joseph. What do they mean by omitting Joseph? He's the son of Mary. We don't know who his father is. It's not Joseph, we know that much. He's a product of adultery. He's a product of sin. A ridiculous sinner has come into our synagogue to teach us ridiculous things. The son of Mary. But again, ironically, what they mean as slander is in fact true, because he isn't Joseph's son. He is Mary's son. For the Spirit of God overshadowed Mary, and God's own Son, the Divine One Himself, became incarnate in her womb. The living God, born of Mary, true God and true man. And they insult him, or at least try to, by pointing to his brothers and sisters. Four of the brothers' names are recorded: James, Joseph, Judas, and Simon. And there too is such delicious irony. We have a Lord and God who sympathizes with us in our weaknesses, who comes into our flesh, really and truly, and does not despise us, but rather calls himself our brother. We are truly his brothers and sisters, sinners though we are. For he who knew no sin became our sin in order that we might be his holy and righteous siblings now and for all eternity. So there is indeed deep irony in these accusations against Jesus. Now, as an aside, James, Joseph, Judas, Simon, and his sisters, we don't know if these children came from the union between Joseph and Mary, or if these were children previously given to Joseph that now were brought over to Joseph and Mary's marriage. In other words, we don't know if they're blood brothers, at least through Mary on the one hand, or if they're stepbrothers brought in with no blood relation, being Joseph's children. We simply don't know. The text doesn't say. So, digression over. And back to the point, who is Jesus? How does he respond to these insults? This is how. A prophet is not without honor, except in his hometown and among his relatives and in his own household. What Jesus says is, I am a prophet. Indeed, he's the greatest of all prophets. And he says a prophet is not without honor. That is to say, the multitudes recognize and know what I am. Outsiders recognize and know what I am. People of common sense recognize and know what I am. Even those who rejected that Jesus was the Son of God still said he was a prophet, but not his hometown. So Jesus says a prophet is not without honor, except in his hometown. And he narrows it. And among his relatives, and he narrows it even further, and among the members of his own household, his immediate family. In other words, in the words of one commentator, Jesus is not at all tactful in his response. In the words of another, Jesus' words are seriously insulting, asserting that outsiders, not his village or family, are better able to judge the honor of a prophet, better able to judge who he really is. So who is Jesus? In our PC world today, if there are two parties at conflict, both of them are at fault. Especially if those two parties are not being nice to each other. After all, nice is the first commandment in our culture. Thou shalt be nice. What if two parties aren't being nice in their conflict with one another? Are they both sinners? Here Jesus finds himself in conflict, and here Jesus is not being nice. Who is Jesus? After he gives them this response, then we read in verse 5 that Jesus could do no mighty work there. In fact, he would do no mighty work there. That's what Matthew tells us plainly. He did not do many works there because of their unbelief. And Mark gets that to that point as well. He could not do any mighty work there except that he laid his hands on a few sick people and healed them. And he marveled because of their unbelief. they who were astonished negatively at the hearing of his sermon. Now it is his turn to be astonished negatively, to marvel at their unbelief. Who is Jesus? If he were simply the grace guy, what on earth is he doing rebuking them? Why doesn't he just set himself up as the vending machine of healing, like we would expect? Oh, you hate me? No problem. Vending machine of healing. If, on the other hand, Jesus is the law guy, the judgment guy, what on earth is he doing laying his hands on those few sick people who did believe in him and healing them? The point is not that Jesus is powerless to heal without man's faith, as if Jesus' power plus man's faith equals a miracle. That's not the point. The point here is one of judgment. Where Jesus is rejected, he rejects. But the point is also that where there are a few sick who call out to him in faith, he remains gracious, albeit in his own way. And he does not fault the few for the many, but reaches out to them as individuals and indeed heals them. Then, simply put, he moves on. He went about among the villages teaching, preaching the kingdom. And what comes next is a transition. Jesus is linked back to his mission, to his purpose. And that is the Exodus. His Exodus. That's what he talks to Moses and Elijah about on the Mount of Transfiguration, if you recall. His Exodus that leads through the cross, through the very heart of death itself, and outside of the tomb, and from the tomb into the new heavens and the new earth. And this is the Exodus he is leading us on. We're tipped off to this by verse 7, and he called the 12. We remember that Jesus called 12 disciples because of the 12 tribes of Israel. And when you compare the list of things that he tells the disciples, the 12, to bring and not bring, it lines up almost perfectly with what God told the 12 tribes to bring and not to bring on their exodus out of Egypt. You can see the parallel. This is the true exodus. So he calls the 12 and he began to send them out two by two and gave them authority over the unclean spirits. The original exodus, the people were enslaved to Pharaoh. In Christ's exodus, the people are enslaved to the unclean spirits. Their grip must be broken, then his people can be set free. So he gives the 12 authority over the unclean spirits. And he charges them to take nothing for their journey except a staff. That's right out of Exodus and Deuteronomy. No bread, right out of Exodus and Deuteronomy, because they are to rely on the manna the Lord will provide in the wilderness. No bag, no money in their belts, but indeed belts girded and ready to travel and to wear sandals. Jesus doesn't mean that the alternative is go barefoot. He means more elaborate footwear is to be avoided. To wear sandals, just as Israel was instructed to wear, to eat with their sandals on, and not to put on two tunics, just as Israel before the Exodus was instructed to wear only one garment. Of course, the point being for Israel of old and for Israel made new, reliance upon the grace and mercy and provision of God. But more deeply, that we see here that Jesus is indeed leading us in Exodus, no matter what other obstacles might come. Verse 10, Jesus says to them, whenever you enter a house, stay there until you depart from there. In other words, don't jump all around. And if any place will not receive you, and they will not listen to you, when you leave, shake off the dust that is on your feet as a testimony against them. A Again, who is Jesus? So we see Jesus rejecting those who reject him. If you reject his disciples, you reject him. Wipe the dust from off your feet. That is, don't let the uncleanness of that city be upon you. But also, who is Jesus? Because he says, as a testimony against them, as a witness, that is, by this final act, you might warn them. If you reject the grace of God in Christ, there is nothing left but justice. Justice that will condemn you. So he gives them this final call to repentance by this act of wiping off the dust that is on their feet. Verse 12, then we read, so they went out and proclaimed that people should repent. And they cast out many demons and anointed with oil many who were sick and healed them. So what does this mean? Where does this leave us for we who would receive Jesus? In the first place, that we would repent, that we would confess our sins unto God and open ourselves to him, that we would receive his mercy, his holy absolution, that we would repent of all the cliche ways that we try to turn Jesus into an idol of our own making. That we would repent and realize it is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of a living God, and that is indeed who Jesus is. So it is a fearful thing, but also a wonderful thing. For those hands of his are marked by the nail scars by which he bought us, reminding us of how deeply he loves us and cares for us. We need to know who Jesus isn't, and we need to know who Jesus is. The woodworker who does his work for us on the cross. The Son of Mary, who is the Son of God, come for poor sinners to save us. Brother to sinners, who knows our weaknesses. And one who is leading an almost unimaginable exodus of which we are part. In fact, that exodus really formally begins as they pass through the Red Sea, just as you pass through the waters of holy baptism. Indeed, we witness today Aldo and Abel pass through those waters, joining us in the great exodus of our Lord Jesus, an exodus that leads through the very heart of death, out into the resurrection of our bodies, and into the new heavens and the new earth. So let us increasingly know Jesus. Not a cliché Jesus, or a Jesus of our own imaginings, but the Lord Jesus in and of the Scriptures. Jesus, as he truly is, whether we understand him or not. And let us rejoice that this Jesus, in stretching out his arms upon the cross, did indeed remove the sins of the world. And not only the sins of the world, but your sins and mine, from the very greatest of them to the very least of them, from those that you know all too well to those you didn't even know were sins. All of them he has taken away once and for all. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, amen.